If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Exodus. And we are in chapter 17 today, chapter we're covering. I wish we could have flipped. Just the songs that we've sung this morning, you get the benefit when you're preaching to be able to know what we're going to be studying this morning. I know where we're going, and maybe you have a little idea, but oh man, if we could go back and sing those songs. Lisa, thank you for the work that you do. Those songs aren't chosen by accident. They don't miraculously just show up on that screen. There's work that goes into it every week. Lisa puts a lot of thought into it. And I pray that those songs have helped prepare our hearts for what God has for us this morning. Pray with me one more time and we'll ask God's help on our time. Dear God, we're thankful for each and every time we get to gather together as a body of believers. We're thankful for what you've given us as far as the facility goes, to have cool air blowing on us this morning, sitting in padded pews, clothes to wear, food we've eaten today, cars we've driven here, and we have so much. And we're thankful for each of those things. Forgive us for how we take those things for granted. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world today who are gathering together in your name without all of these things. And the powerful testimony it is, the reminder it is, that the church isn't a building. It's not air conditioning and padded pews. The church is your children who you've saved. You sent your son to die on the cross to buy us, and we gather together in your name. And so we're thankful for the challenge, their testimony in other parts of the world as they gather under threat of persecution, and their hope is not in all of the things around them, but their hope is in you and you alone. And I pray that you would use this morning's message, the passage of your word, to just go in and, like a surgeon, cut through our sickness, our error, where we are wrong, and to show us where we need to change. And through your Holy Spirit's power, would that happen? Would we be changed more into your image, that we, your church, your bride, could be being sanctified, being purified, that you would be pleased with us. Lord, that's a lot to ask, but we know that you do far above anything we ask, anything we can think you're capable of. So we ask you now to work. Lord, help me as I speak to speak clearly. We need your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 17. I'll read the chapter. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin, that was the name of the wilderness, by stages. So they're moving in groups, stages. According to the commandment of the Lord, God is guiding them. They're following the commandment of the Lord as they move. And camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." And these elders probably representing different areas of Israel. It's such a large group of people. Not everybody's going to be able to see what's going to happen. So take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff. Remember the staff God had given him? It's been used in so many different ways to show off the miraculous power of God. That staff, Take that staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Those words, Massah meaning testing, Meribah means quarreling. He named those places Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. They're getting tired. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." Don't forget this. Don't forget this day. "That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne," or the banner of the Lord. The idea of raising your arm, like that pledge of allegiance, I'm identifying with a hand upon the throne of the Lord. "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That's Exodus 17, what we're covering today. And I'm thankful when you study through Scripture, you're backed up when you're able to go to another part of Scripture and hear what another part of Scripture says about this passage of Scripture. And so it does us good to read the whole counsel of God, because as we do that, it hearkens us, it reminds us, hey, go back and think about this. This helps us think about this, and this gives us some application for us today. So today, I want to view Exodus chapter 17 through the lens of Paul and his words in 1 Corinthians. So if you don't mind, flip over to the book of 1 Corinthians and keep your finger in Exodus 17. We will be going back, looking at, checking back on that passage. But 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. Not all of them, before you get worried. But the thought there at the end of chapter 9 leads us into chapter 10. And we have talked about this passage a few times. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, I've mentioned this passage. Pastor Keith has mentioned this passage for good reason, because Paul says, remember, okay, look at, let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read down to verse 14. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink," this supernaturally provided bread and meat and water. God's providing all of this for them. God is everywhere around them. Verse 4, "They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And we need to pause and let that thought sit heavy. After all of that, Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now, these things took place as examples for us. It cannot be more clearly stated, the importance of studying the Old Testament here. These things were written for examples for us. He's writing to New Testament believers in 1 Corinthians. These are examples. So go back and study. And there are things you learn from the Old Testament that help you think through today. What God desires for you today. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened, I say it again, to them as an example, but they were written down for us. We have the written word of God for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to. There's an important word here, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, Paul here, what's going on? He's talking to these New Testament believers and he's saying, guys, we cannot rest on the past. We must strive, work, run hard after God. We must live for his kingdom. We cannot settle for the things of this world and make idols. He uses that word. If you have a heading on the top of chapter 10, it says, warning against idolatry. So what leads him up to this? And I so appreciate Paul talking us through this, because there in verse 19 of chapter 9, he says, for though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So every time Paul talks, it seems like in the New Testament, he's reminding us of the fact that he's an apostle chosen by God. He was a little different. His testimony is awesome. God turns him around on the road when he was going to persecute Christian. God knocks him off the horse, turns him around 180, and now he is a champion of God's grace. Not because of himself, but because of God's working in Paul's life. God bought Paul. Paul was not his own. He's been bought with a price, and he gives his body, his life, everything that's his, a living sacrifice to God. And so now his purpose in life has changed. He's not living for himself in the way he thinks he needs to do it. He was doing it self-righteously. Now he's depending on God's grace and God's provision, and he is 100% sold out to the cause of Christ. So he says, I, though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, verse 20 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law.
To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. There is not a doubt in the world what motivates Paul every single day of his life. He wakes up. Every single relationship with every single person he sees, he's thinking, how? How can I be used by God to introduce them to him? He's a display of God's goodness and grace, and he wants those people to see it in him, that they can be one, not to him, not to Paul, so they can follow him, no, so that they can be won over to the cause of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for them. It's life-changing. It changed his life, and he wants it to change them. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So you say, wow, man, Paul, you're being a little over the top, you know? Like everything, every waking moment? No, Paul doesn't think that's an exaggeration at all. And he makes you think about the athletes. The athletes who every single part of their life is dedicated to their craft, their sport, if they're going to be good, right? If they're going to win, they don't take off days. You say, well, they take rest days. They do. You're right. They take rest days, but the rest days, even in their rest, it's intentional. It's not wasted. They've got it calculated. The nutrition that they take in, the meals they eat, everything mapped out. The sleep they get, it's mapped out. The stretches they do, it's mapped out. Nothing happens by accident. You talk to these guys, you talk to these girls, you listen to them, watch their interviews on TV. You see their training regimens. If they're good, it didn't happen by accident. They worked hard. They're working hard. They want to win. And they do all of that. They exercise self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, a ring of leaves that's going to wilt and wither. Bring it to modern day, a ring, like a gold medal medallion. Their life is dedicated to getting the gold medal that's going to pass away. It's going to melt someday. It's not going to last forever. But their dedication, we do good to look at that. And if we go, wow, nothing is accidental in that process, then nothing is accidental in our pursuit of winning spiritually. We're running a race. And if you lose sight of the fact that you're running a race, you're not running well, I guarantee you. They're running to win a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I don't run aimlessly. This is Paul saying this here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Paul is not going through his life with this idea that, oh, here's my church life, here's my spiritual life, and then here's the rest of my life. Here's where I take this seriously, and over here, well, this is the rest of my life. No, everything Paul takes seriously. He's not running aimlessly. He's not boxing as one beating the air, hoping to land a punch every now and then. 27, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I discipline my body. What's he talking about? Paul wasn't lazy. Paul worked hard to discipline his body, this flesh here. this flesh that wants to be lazy, this flesh that wants to live for itself, this flesh that desires everything around me to look at me and to be for me. That's not it. For a believer, this flesh is not yours. You've been bought by God for a purpose. So run with all you have to glorify him in this body. And there's a war, there's a struggle, but beat your body into subjection. That phraseology there, we go, whoa, 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 whoa. He's not talking about beating yourself up, and you see these people like slicing their feet and, you know, walking on. Like, you're not doing stuff intentionally to make yourself bleed. God's not pleased by that stuff. But you're disciplining yourself so that when temptation comes, you can say, no, no, I'm not going to obey my flesh. I'm not. God, help me. God has bought me in every single moment of my life. Every scenario you can think of, God is in control and he's leading, and I'm here for a purpose. And that purpose isn't to please me, it's to please him and to bring glory and honor to him. I'm not going to follow the impulses of my flesh, so I am going to tell myself no. Lest, after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified. Whew, that's heavy. The gut punch that it is to see somebody who was running fail. Very quickly, my family has grown up running, and I enjoy running. Love to do it. We had a chance a couple of years ago, once we moved to West Virginia, they took the Spartan Race Series, similar to the Tough Mudders, all that type of stuff. They took the Spartan Race Series and they did the national championship for the U.S. in West Virginia, down at the summit, the Bechtel Reserve, the Boy Scouts camp down near Beckley, West Virginia. And so we were talking about it. It was going to be there. I'd seen it on TV, watched it, and I thought, this is going to be right here, 30 minutes away. So why not? Like, let's try it out. So I'd done some research, and they said in those types of races, because there are so many obstacles, if you want to run, if you want to race, and no, I'm not saying anything bad about the groups of people that do go out there and do it, just get off the couch and do it, because there are those people, but they'll go up to the obstacles and they'll stand around and they'll wait their turn and then they'll be able to go through. And so it's a pretty long day, but I wanted to race, like I wanted to run it. So I had read that you should sign up for the elite men's division if you wanted to run. And so it was open enrollment. It was open sign up on there. So I signed up for the elite men's division and it was awesome. It was an awesome experience getting to go there. They have the ground all tore up. They set it up very well for the Spartan Race at 6:30 in the morning. You know, the southern West Virginia mountains, how that the fog sits in those, the cloud does, and it screams Sparta, you know? You walk in there, you're in that environment, and you're like, ah, I feel like a man. This is good. And there's everybody else around there. All these guys, okay? If you ever want to feel bad about yourself, go hang out at one of those things. Because if you're looking around at guys, the physiques of the majority of those guys, I'm like, oh man, I'm glad I got my shirt on. And these guys are walking around, spandex. They've got their taller socks on to guard from the thorns and stuff like that. And shirts off. I mean, muscles where I didn't know you could have muscles. They just jacked guys. And I'm seeing these guys on TV that I saw on TV. I'm seeing these guys walking around, like stretching and getting ready. And I'm going, oh, this is so cool. And they have you jump into the chute. You jump over a wall to get down into this, like, you know, they did with the Spartans or in the Colosseums, where you're in the chute. You're getting ready to be released out onto the course to fight, right? So we're hopping over this wall and they're calling the names of these guys. And I remember seeing this guy. I'm not kidding. I remember seeing this guy and I made a mental note of him because he had paint on his eyes right here. You don't need that. It's not helping him. It was just the look, you know? He looked like a Spartan. He did. Everything about him, I was like, man, he looks ready to go. So we hop over, we get into the race. And long story short, I get about 8 miles into that race. It was like a 14-mile run and obstacles everywhere, like 32 obstacles. It was insane. Absolutely insane. If you fail an obstacle, you had to do 30 burpees after the obstacle. And then you get up and you keep going. You fail another one, you do it again. There were log carries. You're carrying buckets of gravel. You're doing these obstacles that just shred your forearms. I mean, it was absolutely insane. I get to the bottom of this log carry. I've got this log on my shoulder, and there's about a quarter of a mile downhill. You're walking, and then it turns, and it goes uphill. I mean, like, it was demoralizing to take that turn and look up that hill and see how far I had to go. And seeing these guys strewn all the way up the hill, logs on the ground, bent over, trying to breathe, okay? And I come around, and something catches my eye in the corner, and there's an ambulance, a golf cart ambulance sitting there. And as I'm coming by, like, oh my goodness, I'm dying. I look over and I see there's a body laying in the weeds on the right-hand side. And I'm like, what in the world? This just got for real. This is serious. Like, there's a real guy laying in the grass right there, and there's an ambulance taking care of him. And as I got closer, I looked over and it was that guy with the paint. What that did to me in that moment, I started slowing down. I was like, this is for real. There's a guy getting carted out of here in an ambulance. He's headed to the hospital. I signed up to do this race. I put myself into this, but that's a very real pain that that guy's going through right there to be getting driven out of here by an ambulance. It's a gut punch when you see stuff like that. He had a testimony, whether he knew it or not. I was watching him. I saw him. I thought things just by how he looked, and it was destroyed in that moment. I thought he was ready. He was doing it right. Something was wrong. Paul's saying, I'm running a race. There's not a moment of this race that people aren't watching. There's not a moment of this race that doesn't matter. My God is guiding and directing every step of my existence for the purpose of bringing him honor and glory. So I'm going to run hard. I do not want to fall. I do not want to succumb and become under the control of my flesh, lest after preaching to others that God is the answer, that Christ is everything, that he fulfills every need you could ever have. I don't want to fail in such a way that discredits everything that my life has set up to this point. And then, chapter 10, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Think about the children of Israel. Think about them. Who led them to this point? Who, chapter 17, who led them? Who led them to Rephidim? Whose commandment were they following? In verse 1, according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim. Who is all over every part of the children of Israel's existence to this point? God is in control of it. He's delivered them from Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's destroyed their enemies by drowning them in the sea. They complain about bitter water. God sweetens the water for them. They complain about not having bread. God gives them manna. They don't have meat. He gives them meat. And they show up to Rephidim, and there's no water. And at this moment, what could have been the response? What should have been the response? God is testing them through every single one of these steps. It's not happening by accident. Remember, God's not surprised. He's got a purpose for this moment. He's brought them to this moment of lacking something vital. They don't have water. What does God want them to do here? Hey, Moses. Moses, we're so thankful for how God has brought us to this point. He has done so much in bringing me here that we're standing here right now as a testament to his goodness and grace. And we know we can trust him. We know that. We don't have water right now. We're thirsty. Some of our young need water. Some of our older people need water. Our flocks, they need water to survive. We need it. But we know God has us here to show off his miraculous power, because that's why he chose us, to be a display to the world that we live in, that God is God. and he can be trusted. That's why he has us here. He chose us, not because of us, but because of his goodness and his grace. So in these moments, we want to depend on him and see how he's going to deliver. That's why they existed, right? Word was spreading. Word was getting out there. Hey, have you heard about the children of Israel? What happened down in Egypt? Yeah, I mean, they left Egypt. Their God has done this and done this, and they're kind of getting closer. What's going to happen? Is he the real God? I don't know. Word was getting out there. And in each one of these times, there were people watching, even within themselves. There are grown adults grumbling about the fact that they're thirsty. Their children are watching. What is it saying about their God when they're saying, Moses says, why are you testing God? He gives them an opportunity to remember, we're testing God. God's done all of this stuff. We know this. We know what he's done. He's brought us to the point. Moses gives them an opportunity right there to turn. And what do they say? Verse 3 says, but the people thirsted there for water. They went back and just thought, oh, we know, we've heard, but really, really, Moses, we know God's there. We know what he said he'll do. We understand all of that, but we're actually thirsty in real life today. We need water. So we're going to grumble and complain about it. How often do we have a disconnect between our faith in God and life, the trials we face? How often do we disregard everything that God has done and we say, yeah, we know, but I'm actually thirsty in real life today. I need something else more than God. I mean, I understand. I get it, right? We need water to survive. I don't have water. I am going to die. That claim is true. Okay, it's true. But God has said, I am going to provide for all of your needs, Israel. I'm doing it. He's demonstrated it. And instead, Israel fails right here. They fail and they grumble against God. They complain against God. And it speaks to the world around them, to their own children, to their spouses. Yeah, no, God's not enough. In the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul is, he's saying, remember, Jesus, the rock that was struck there in verse 4, he draws this parallel from the Old Testament rock there that Moses struck and water flowed out to the children of Israel to keep them alive. He draws a parallel. He says that rock was Christ, the rock, Christ, who was struck and from whom flowed life-giving water to us. God has done everything for us. He has brought us to this point. He has bought us. We're his. He chose us. We're not our own. And so everything about our existence is a testimony, should be a testimony pointing to him and his goodness and grace. Just like Paul, when he says, I want to run well, I don't want to fail and discredit who God is. It doesn't change. My failure does not change who God is. He stays the same. But I have a responsibility to point others to him through winning. Winning in these temptations, not succumbing, not going, you know what? I know Christ, you said you've done all that, but really, I think I need this more. This just seems more fulfilling to me right now. So I'm going to say, no, I'm thirsty for this. And we make an idol out of something else. And what does that say to those around us? Yeah, man. Is there God actually enough? Is he? But I'm so thankful for the end of this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't rest on the past laurels of who you think you are or what God has done in the past for you. Continue to run strong, depending on him. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Every single time you face a need, when we face a human need, it should be a reminder of our greatest need. When we face human need, when we lack something, it should be a reminder of how much we need God. Paul thought this way. How could he live 100% sold out, running with abandon for the sake of the gospel? How could he do that? Paul, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? I mean, you got to work to provide. You got to. Paul remembered the words of the greatest theologian of all time who said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. That's what the pagans run after. Your Father in heaven will provide those things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We don't have to worry about the water and the food and the clothes. God will provide. When temptation comes, when trials rise up, we in that moment have to say, we have a choice. God, I want to trust you. You've done everything for me. You've brought me to this point. I don't want to now, in this moment, fail. I want to run well and bring glory and honor to you. The children of Israel, chapter 17, those people that we've read about, their time has come and gone. They've died. We learn from their example, and in this case, it was a bad one. You today, you're living. Shocker. God has you here for a purpose. You are living out your section of the divine tapestry that he is working out. You today, run well. Bring glory and honor to him. Treasure him above all. We sang the song, You've Already Won. And the lyrics in that song, if you were listening to them this morning, it says, there's mercy in the waiting. There's manna for today. And we thank God for the manna that he provides. But when it's gone, I know you are not. You are my hope and stay. It's tempting to take the manna and treasure it above the one who gave it. It's backwards. We treasure Christ above all. He was struck for us. Out of him flows life-giving water. We have everything we need in him. So live for that kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Dear God, we're thankful that you've already won the battle. You've done what is needed. You've accomplished it for us. And so, as we live out our time here on earth, would you help us to display your goodness and grace to the world around us? Help us not to discredit who you are, but to point to the one who's done everything, that others would be won to him and you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.